I invite you to open your Bible to Acts chapter 27. We are going to finish the book of Acts today. We've been looking at the story of Paul's Roman detention, which, interestingly enough, that story began on the 25th anniversary of the church at Pentecost. Paul ends up getting arrested in the middle of a riot. And he ends up, through a whole bunch of circumstances we already talked about, being in palace detention. This very palace right here, this is an artist's rendering of it. Down on the coast, on the Mediterranean. I don't know whether or not the room that he was in had a Mediterranean view or not, but this is where he was for 2 years. You may not know, but his friend, Dr. Luke, spent these 2 years wandering all over the Holy Land getting eyewitness testimony in order to write his gospel. And he probably finished that gospel while Paul was right here in this palace. Then he began the book of Acts, telling the story of the church's birth, but also the story of Paul taking the gospel all over the place. And so we are finishing up that part of Dr. Luke's story today. And it starts in chapter number 27, which says this: "When it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in an Adramyttian ship, which was about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia, we put out to sea, and we sailed, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul with consideration and allowed him to go to his friends and receive care." Already we hear in the story that Paul is being treated especially kindly by the Roman centurion. Couple of reasons for that, probably. Number one, he's a Roman citizen. And even though he has to be chained to a Roman soldier all the time because of security requirements, it is understood by Julius that even the people that just heard his story said, well, if he hadn't appealed to the emperor, he should have been set free. There's no reason for him to be under even the suspicion of a death penalty case. So Julius treats him as a Roman citizen expected to be found innocent once he gets to Rome. And so from there, from Sidon, after visiting some people on shore, we put out to sea and we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because of the winds being contrary. And we sailed through the sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, and we landed at Myra in Lycia. And so what happens is, it's the wrong time of year to really be shooting across the open water, especially in a smaller merchant vessel, which is probably what this one was. And so they kind of hug the coast on the northeast corner of the Mediterranean. Now, the big grain ships, I mean monster grain ships, are still coming across from Alexandria up to this coast of what we call Turkey today at Myra. And this is where the ship gets changed. Because the ship they were on was sailing beyond the beeline toward Rome, heading to the north. And so we are told that the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy, and he put us aboard it. Now again, these are monster ships, many hundreds of tons of grain they carry, plus other items from Egypt to Rome on a regular basis. They fed Rome. But they also carried passengers. We know on this particular ship, because it comes up in the story later, they have 270 some people. I know of a story from Josephus that when he was on a ship that went through this same area just a few years before this, there were more than 600 passengers on the ship. These are big ships. And so the centurion gets them on this ship, and the ship sails slowly for a good many days, and with difficulty had arrived off of Cnidus, since the wind did not permit us to go further. So they run into a problem. It is late in the sailing season. This grain ship is probably one of the last ones to leave Alexandria to come across the open eastern Mediterranean. And now as they're sailing westward, they're running into a headwind. And it's tough going because you had to tack back and forth, and that's not easy to do in a monster ship. And so they came off the coast of Crete, off Salamine, and with difficulty, sailing past it, we came to a certain place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lasea. And so they end up going down underneath, from the perspective of north at the top, underneath the big, long island of Crete to try to stay away from these winds. But by now, they're realizing, we're not going to make it to Rome this sailing season. There's no way in the world. We're getting all this headwind from the other side. And so they start thinking about wintering over on the island of Crete, the south shore. But they've got a problem. When considerable time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over, Paul began to admonish them. So Paul begins talking like a prophet. He said, "Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be attended with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." He says, we're in trouble here. Bad things are going to happen if we keep sailing. The centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what was being said by Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, the majority reached a decision to put out to sea from there if somehow they might reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Basically, Lasea, Fair Havens, was a mediocre wintering port. Phoenix was the good place. And so the crew and the leadership of the crew basically goes, now we're going to make this one last jog. It's only a few miles, 20-some miles. Certainly we can hug the coast and get there. When a moderate south wind came up, supposing that they had gained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing along Crete, close inshore. But before very long, there rushed down from the land a violent wind called Eraquilio, means a northeaster. And when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it, and we let ourselves be driven along. And running under the shelter of a small island called Clauda, we were scarcely able to bring the ship's boat under control. And after they had hoisted it up, they used supporting cables to undergird the ship. And fearing that they might run aground on the shallows of Syrtis, they let down the sea anchor and so let themselves be driven along. The next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began jettisoning the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. And since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, from then on, all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. They got caught in this monster storm that pushed them to the southeast. That's the last thing they knew. And how did they know it? Because they could see the shoreline of Crete and Clauda receding behind them. And they knew they were being pushed by this wind toward the sandbanks off of the north coast of Africa. And many a ship went down there on those banks far offshore, and everybody died. And they are scared to death. And the whole storm just encloses them, wraps them up. They cannot see stars. They don't have a compass. They have no clue where they're at for 2 weeks. When they had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up in their midst, and he did the thing all of us would like to do, but we know it's inappropriate to do, and the thing that everybody hates when it's done to them. I told you so, right? Men, you ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. Yet, now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there shall be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night, an angel of God, with whom I belong and whom I serve, stood before me, saying, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar." You remember that promise already made? God told Paul, "You will have the chance to preach to Nero the gospel." And if God makes you that promise, it will happen. So Paul knows he's not drowning on this. The ship's going to go out from underneath his feet, but he will not drown. He will make it to Rome. But here's another thing. It says, God has granted you all of you who are sailing with you. So God says to Paul, I'm also letting you have everybody on board. They get to make it well as well. And Paul says, therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it could turn out exactly as I've been told. But we must run aground on a certain island. The ship's toast. It's not going to make it. But I promise you, we will make it to shore. When the 14th night had come, I'm curious, anybody ever been in a 14-day storm? I've been on some storms that were a couple of days long, felt like, where it was just constantly raining. I can't imagine being caught in a 14-day hurricane, effectively, on the Mediterranean in a ship. And I don't care that the ship's almost 200 feet long and is made for long-term voyages. That is scary. When the 14th night had come, and we were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea. They still don't know where they're at. About midnight, the sailors began to surmise that they were approaching some land. How did they know that? They took soundings. And they found that it was 20 fathoms. That's 120 feet. A fathom is a rope stretched across between the two arms of a sailor. A little farther on, they took another sounding, and they found it to be only 15 fathoms. We all understand it's getting shallower the farther along we go. They're probably also hearing the surf out in the distance ahead of them. And fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast four anchors from the stern and wished for daybreak. So they threw four big anchors behind them, which dug into the seabed, because it's only 15 fathoms deep. And they're holding the ship in place to wait for daylight. Now, some of the sailors were trying to escape from the ship and had let down the ship's boat, that's its launch, into the sea on the pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow. But Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved." He says, this is an all or nothing proposition God has given. Everybody has to stay on board. And so the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it fall away. And until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them all to take food, saying, today is the 14th day that you've been constantly watching and going without eating, having taken nothing. Now, I'm guessing a lot of them, they couldn't keep it down anyway. with the storm going on. But a 14-day fast is a pretty long fast. But he says, you need to take something now. I encourage you to take some food, for this is for your preservation. Not a hair from your head or any of you shall perish. And then having said this, listen to this. He took bread, he gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and he broke it and began to eat. I just cannot imagine the Apostle Paul taking bread and breaking it and not saying, and we need to do this, by the way, in the remembrance of Jesus. You see, Paul has learned this idea that no matter what the circumstances are around you, you live for Jesus. You live the gospel in everything you do, everything you say. And no matter what the circumstances are around you, you live for Christ so that others can see that faith. And that is exactly what he's doing here, telling these people, you can be saved physically by trusting Jesus right now. But there are other things, much more important, that you need to trust Jesus for. And so, everybody ate, and all of them were encouraged, and they themselves also took food. And all of us in the ship were 276 persons. Now that's the passengers plus the crew, and some of the passengers are prisoners being transported from somewhere in the eastern end of the Med to Rome. When they had eaten enough, they began to lighten the ship by throwing out the wheat into the sea. They know that they are going to try to take this ship to shore. And the lighter the ship is, the higher it's going to float. And the more likely it is that it won't drag on any sandbars or reefs that might be in their way. Because again, they have no clue where they're at. None. When day came, they could not recognize the land. But they did observe a certain bay with a beach, and they resolved to drive the ship onto it if they could. So off in the distance, they can see that the surf is breaking against a shoreline. They can see the sandbar that's actually the beach. And they're thinking, okay, if we let the ropes go on the anchors, and we guide as best we can with the tiller, we can run up on that beach, on that island, and we'll be good to go. But they ran into a problem. Casting off the anchors, they left them in the sea, while at the same time they were loosening the ropes of the rudders and hoisting the foresail in the wind, they were heading for the beach. But then, striking a reef where two seas meet, they ran the vessel aground. It was an offshore sandbar, long offshore. And it hit that sandbar and got stuck. But the wind is pushing the waves against the end of the ship. And so what happens? It says, they remained immovable, but the stern began to be broken up by the force of the waves. That constant action of those waves hitting the back of that ship starts breaking the pins that are holding some of the things together, and it starts breaking apart into bits and pieces, and this thing is going to go down. And a lot of ships have died this way. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, that none of them should swim away and escape. That was standard Roman procedure. If you lost your prisoner, you could be forced to undergo whatever their judgment was against them. Some of these people are capital criminals that they're transporting. Others are probably going to be maybe enslaved or made pay big penalties or beaten. Well, if you lose all of those prisoners, they will do all the nasty, littler things to you before they kill you, before they execute you. And the execution they'd use would be crucifixion. So the soldier's standard procedure was, I ain't doing that. I'll kill them so they can't get away. But the centurion, Julius, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their intention and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land. And then the rest should follow, some on planks, others on various things from the ship. Reminds me of a scene from, was it The Fugitive or one of those things where you've got a prison transport plane and it goes down in the water and they're all drowning and things like that. And what happens? The guards get up on shore first and they put up a cordon around where the prisoners are coming to shore. That's what these guys are doing. The swimming soldiers get up on shore first and wait for everybody else to come up to shore so they can keep them under guard. But Paul reports, well, Dr. Luke reports on behalf of Paul, thus it happened that they all were brought safely to land. When they had been brought safely through, we found out that the island was called Malta. That's the first time they find out. The natives showed us extraordinary kindness, for because of the rain that had set in and because of the cold, because remember, this is probably October, late October, maybe the beginning of November. They kindled a fire and received us all. Everything's looking good now, right? They're safe, they're secure, they're on land. But you know the story, those of you that have been Christians a while. Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, and a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. Now, they don't have snakes on this island anymore, but they did back in the Roman period, and one of them at least was very poisonous. And everybody expected if you got bit by this, you might take one step and then die. That, you know, it's the one-step viper story. But definitely, you'd be in trouble. But Paul has this snake on his hand. The natives, when they saw the snake hanging from his hand, so here it is, it's hanging from his hand. They began saying to one another, undoubtedly this man is a murderer, and though he's been saved from the sea, justice will not allow him to live. They thought Poseidon didn't get him, but the snake god is. The god of justice is going to get him. However, he shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. But they were expecting that he was about to swell up and suddenly fall down dead. But after they'd waited a long time and had seen nothing unusual happen to him, they began changing their minds and began saying, he must be a god. He must be at least half a god. Now, he's had this experience before, and it frustrated him that instead of understanding who the true God is, they keep believing in their false gods. Now, in that neighborhood of the place were lands belonging to the leading man of the island named Publius. That's a Roman name. Who welcomed us and entertained us courteously 3 days. I want you to take note of the picture that I chose for this particular part. This is actually the mosaic floor in one of the wealthy houses, the ruins of a wealthy house on the island of Malta. It is possible that this is the very house of Publius. We don't know. But here is where Paul, again, no matter the circumstances, no matter whether you almost drowned in a shipwreck, and by the way, this is like his fourth shipwreck. Shipwrecks were very common back at this time. To survive 4 of them is pretty amazing. Or being bit by a snake after you've been saved, doesn't matter. Whatever life throws at you, you keep living for Jesus. So it came about that the father of Publius was lying in bed, affected with recurrent fever and dysentery. So he has a high fever and bloody diarrhea. Paul went in to see him, and after he'd prayed, he laid hands on him and healed him. In the name of Jesus. And after this had happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to him and they were getting cured. Paul is in chains. He's chained to a Roman soldier, but he's still putting his hands on people and healing them in the name of Jesus. And when people come, he doesn't just simply heal them, he shares with them the gospel. Not only is he healing people in the name of Jesus, he is saving people by the name of Jesus. And they also honored us with many marks of respect. And when we were setting sail, they supplied us with all that we needed. At the end of 3 months, so now it's decent enough weather that a big grain ship can get back on what's left of the trip to Rome. We set sail on an Alexandrian ship which had wintered at the island and which had the twin brothers for its figurehead. And after we put in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. And from there, we sailed around and we arrived at Regnium. And a day later, a south wind sprang up. And on the second day, we came to Puteoli. Puteoli is right next to Naples. And in this time in history, it was where all the big grain ships docked and offloaded their cargo. And all of that was put on big carts and transported in a great big cart train up to Rome. Very busy. And so there at Puteoli, we found some brethren. So there are Christians here. And we were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And thus, we came to Rome. Why did they stay for 7 days? I'm guessing they wanted to be around for at least one Lord's Day. Because the Lord's Day is when Christians get together in the larger group of an area to think about Jesus who rose again on the first day of the week to save us from our sins. But the brethren, when they had heard about us, they came from there, that's Rome, as far as the market of Appius and three inns to meet us. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. So it's a couple of days walk or cart ride all the way up to Rome, but it is a major highway. It's the Via Appia. Very well traveled, heavily traveled. And the people at Rome found out where Paul was at because he spent 7 days at Puteoli. So a messenger went up to Rome and let him know. And people are wanting to come out and meet with him and be with him already. And that heartens him. When we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself and with a soldier who was guarding him. Remember, he is detained, but he is not in prison. He is a Roman citizen awaiting imperial review of his case with the expectation that he will be found innocent of all the charges. And in those cases, what would happen is you would get to stay at your own expense somewhere. So Paul stayed in an apartment block. This is an image of a typical apartment block of the time. The bottom level, that's businesses, shops, and industry. The top level is where the poor people are. They are jammed in there. Hundreds of people living up on the top floor, all together. The bathroom is all downstairs, by the way. Mid-level, less poor people. It's the second level where the people that were fairly well-to-do stayed. Why? Because you don't want to be on the top level if a fire breaks out. And you also want to be closer to the bathroom. More than likely, Paul had an apartment on that first floor above the industry area. And it happened that after 3 days, he called together those who were the leading men of the Jews. What does he do? He turns his apartment complex into a church building and a Bible college. because no matter the circumstances, you live for Jesus. So he calls together all the Jews that he can get in touch with, and they came together, and he began saying, "Brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar. Not that I have any accusation against my nation." So he says, I have not got a problem with Jewish people. My problem is they wouldn't let me preach the gospel. "And for this reason, therefore, I requested to see you, to speak with you, for I'm wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel." What is the hope of Israel? That the Messiah would come and save them. What did Jesus do? He came, according to the Scripture, died for our sins, was buried, resurrected bodily on the third day, according to those Scriptures. He ascended on high. He sent His Holy Spirit. He birthed His church, and He gave them a commission. Go into all the world, preach the gospel, make disciples of every ethnic group out there. Immerse them into the death and the resurrection, into the name. And then teach them everything I taught you. That was the commission given by Jesus to the church, which Paul is trying his best to carry out. And no matter what they do to him, no matter what happens to him, he keeps living for Jesus. Now they said back to him, "We haven't received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren came here and reported or spoken anything bad about you." It takes a long time for information to get from the Middle East to Rome. "But," listen to this, "but we desire to hear from you what your views are for concerning this sect. It is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere." We want to hear more about Jesus. When they had set a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses, from the prophets, from morning until evening. So he preached the gospel from the Scripture to these people, anybody that would come to his apartment. And some were being persuaded by the things spoken. That's where we're at too. Whatever our circumstances are, we live for Jesus. When the opportunity presents itself, we share the gospel with the people that need it the most. Some will respond positively, but not all of them. Others would not believe. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one more parting word. "The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying," and this is a quote from Isaiah 6, "Go to the people and say, you'll keep on hearing, but you won't understand. You'll keep on seeing, but you won't perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear. They've closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and I understand with their, and then understand with their hearts and return, and then I should heal them." That's a quotation from Isaiah about God. God's feeling toward the people of Isaiah's day that didn't want to hear from God. You need to repent and do things right. It's the same situation we have. Some of the people don't want to hear the story of Jesus. Because you know what the story of Jesus demands? You need to live for God. And they don't want to do that. That's not on us. That's between them and God. Our only responsibility is to present the gospel to those that are willing. Verse 28, Let it be known to you, therefore, that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. Paul says, Jewish people have been hearing this in droves. Some of them have obeyed, others have rejected it. And I'm in the process of taking it to the Gentiles because some of them will obey and others will reject it. And when he'd spoken these words, the Jews departed, having a great dispute amongst themselves. Dr. Luke ends his story here. He stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters. Think about that. He's having to foot the bill for this apartment. He needs monetary support, which is one of the reasons why next week we start with the book of Philippians. Because you know what the book of Philippians starts about or is about, what generated it? The Philippians heard about Paul's situation and sent him big amounts of cash to help him pay to do this work. He was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. No matter the circumstances, even if you are in home confinement, you can still live for Jesus. You can still touch people in the name of Christ. And that is the lesson we all need to take to heart. If Paul could have all these things happen to him and still carry on effectively with the gospel, there is not a single one of us that can't do something that will make a difference for the gospel in somebody else's life. Let's pray along that line. Father, I thank you for the Apostle Paul. I thank you for his commitment to live for Christ no matter what. Help us to learn from that. Help us to emulate that. We have never had all the things happen to us that happened to him. Certainly, you can use us to make a difference in at least one other person's life. Help us to keep our eyes open for that opportunity. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.